If you've known me long enough, and the few times that peppered throughout the years that I've been here, that I've been given opportunities to preach, probably about 50 or 60% of the times that I've been given an opportunity to preach, I will preach out of the book of James. I don't know why. I just am so attracted to the book of James. And there's so much that I don't understand about James that, like, for example, today, as I this week, as I was studying through to prepare this sermon, Paul texts me and he says, "Where are you preaching this week?" And I'm like, "Duh, James chapter 4. And I discovered something about James chapter 4 that I had never seen before. Never. I had never seen before. And it just boggled my mind because this seems big. It seems huge. And I was really blown away. And we're going to look at that in just a little bit. But if you've known me long enough, probably about half the times I've ever stood up in the pulpit, it's somewhere in the book of James, whether it's just a few verses or a larger passage or whatever. A few years ago, I made an attempt to memorize the entire book of James, and I think I did a pretty good job of doing that. But you know how it is with brains. They have a tendency to leak. And so if I were to stand up today and try and recite the entire book of James, I know I would stumble and fall multiple times as I was going through there. When you memorize large passages, you have to keep reciting them over and over and over to yourself so that they just become a part of who you are. And then I made the big mistake was to memorize it in a version that I was not normally used to reading, and so that really kind of threw me for a tailspin. And then I tried to go back and re-memorize it in the other version, and I was just confusing myself. So, but it was good to see different versions. I took the advice of our pastor a number of years ago, who has taken as a spiritual practice for himself to write out the scripture. And so the book of James is one of those that I have written multitudes of times, over and over and over. I'm sure if Sherry were to go in the garage, she would probably find notebooks where I just have written James over and over and over again, and just tossed them aside or have stacked them with other books and things like that. I've written this out in different versions. And again, here we go. This week, I see something that I'm thinking, why have I never seen that before? Why have I never, that has never popped up? That is something maybe I just ignored or was too confused about, that I just didn't want to give it enough time to really figure it out. But we're going to do this. I also want to apologize ahead of time because my sermon is very lengthy. Okay, so see all those pages? I told Steve this week, I said, pray for me because right now my sermon is 16 pages long. So if I go really fast, we can get probably through most of it. If I were to just read most of it, I would get through all of it, but I'm not sure that we would do much justice to do that. So we're going to go as far as we can, make as much sense as possible. And I think most of that is probably for my own benefit. 15 pages. Boy, one of my professors, I'm sure, would be saying right now, why couldn't you ever give me 15 pages of anything, right? I don't know. I really don't know. So here we go. If you have your copy of God's Word, I would encourage you to turn to the letter of James, which is in the New Testament. I encourage you to have that. I will make reference to quite a number of other verses and maybe single verses or a couple of verse passages and things like that. There'll be a couple of times I'll say, turn with me here. Okay, but a lot of those times I'll just be sharing those verses with you. Okay, so I hope you're okay with that. And if you really need to go and see and investigate and be the Berean that you are to see those scriptures, then I encourage you to just write those down as I'm flying through some of those. Okay, and then go investigate those, read those later, and be sure that what I'm saying is indeed what the Word of God is proclaiming and saying is true. So. Let's do this. James chapter 4. I want to read verses 1 through 10. Now, I want you to know that we're primarily going to focus on verses 4 through 6, but we are going to talk about all of those verses eventually today, but primarily we're going to be on verses 4 through 6. So, would you, in honor of God's word, please stand as we read this. James chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives grace, he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Father, our desire this morning is to see you in the midst of your word. Father, I pray that you would move me out of the way. Father, that you would move distractions of wherever our mind is going or wherever our heart is fixed this morning, and focus us and all that we are on you through your word this morning. Father, I pray sincerely that we would not be hunting or looking for reasons to be distracted. Father, that you would take those things away from us, and that you would speak the truth of your word to us this morning. And Father, I pray that because I know that what we're going to look at, Lord, this portion of your word is serious. It's life and death. It's eternal life and death. And so, Lord, would you reveal to us the depth, the truth, and the reality of your word as we look at this. Speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, keep your copy of God's word open to James chapter 4. And there will be a couple of times we may look at some other passages. But essentially, what I do want to do is just to let you... I want you to understand something before we get started. There is a defining, fundamental language that is spoken of in James chapter 4. A defining, fundamental language that James uses that will delineate, I honestly believe, will help you and me to understand whether we stand on the side of lost or saved, whether we stand on the side of heaven for eternity or hell for eternity. I believe that there is a fundamental, basic language that James uses here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that will help us to understand where we stand today. And so I really honestly want to encourage you to really tune in and to hone in and to set aside the notions that we have that we, a lot of times, and I say this to myself, we say, now that doesn't really, the preacher's not really preaching to me, but I start kind of thinking in my mind, who is he really preaching to? Listen, the Word of God is preaching to you this morning. Not me, but the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit is going to be speaking to you this morning. Whether you have already settled in your mind and in your heart where you are with God, let it speak to you again. Let the Word of God decide for you. So I say all that, okay? And it sounds like heavy, scary words, but it's serious. Have you ever thought about whether or not you are an enemy of God? Have you ever considered, as you've read through this passage, I'm sure multiple times, that you are an enemy of God? And I think maybe what it really comes down to is you might say, well, I don't think I'm an enemy of God. I've never set myself up as an enemy of God. So what's the other option? Friend of God. Friend of God or enemy of God? With where we are with the seriousness and even the harshness of this statement that James uses, I think that we have to be cautious not to try and take the point of view aspect. I think where we need to be this morning, myself included, is what does the Bible say? What does the Word of God say? And how does the Word of God define who is an enemy of God? And I think if we start from there and set aside all of those things that are rolling around in our minds and humble ourselves before Scripture and before God, I think God will speak to us this morning. What does God say in His Word, in other passages, about how He treats those who are His enemies? If you would, look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 41. Deuteronomy, very close to the beginning of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 34. Verse 41, and we'll read a couple of verses. This is Moses talking, by the way. Yes, Moses, yes. Why did I say 32? 32. I'm thinking, wait, Moses is dead at this point. Okay, 32. That caught me off guard there. Okay, 32, 40, 41. Verse 41. Moses is saying this: if I sharpen, and he's speaking on behalf of God, if I sharpen my flashing sword, basically you can use the word, perhaps maybe some of your versions say lightning, and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries. Okay, this is God speaking with regard to his enemies. I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood. God uses arrows. And my sword, God uses a sword, will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge, God will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance on his adversaries, and will atone for his land and his people. Does that sound like the kind of language that the world would say, oh, my God is a God of love, and he would never send anybody to hell? Psalm 68, verse 21 says this: God will shatter the head of his enemies. Psalm 79, verse 9 says, his enemies will lick the dust. Literally, that's what it says. They will lick the dust. In Isaiah 42, 13, the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry, and he will prevail against his enemies. Nahum chapter 1, in the very beginning of that chapter, in verse 2, he says, he reserves wrath for his enemies. Darkness shall pursue his enemies. And then he goes on in verse 8, and he says, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies. He will pursue, that's intentional, his enemies into darkness. And you say, well, preacher, that's that Old Testament language. Okay, let's look at the New Testament. Hebrews 10, 31. This incredible declaration. That it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The New Testament is simple and plain. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 16? He pronounces anathema, a curse, on those who don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. So if to be an enemy of God is a possibility, the obvious question that I think has to come out of these passages, and even in James that we see here, is how do we know if we are a friend or if we are an enemy? James gives us that answer, by the way. If you are a friend of the world, you are an enemy of God. If you are a friend of the world, you are an enemy of God. Okay, should we go back and read all of those passages again about how God intends to take care of his enemies? If you are a friend of the world, you are a friend, you're an enemy of God. Okay, so let's stop. Let's take a breath for a second. Because I know that you are probably thinking the same thing that I was thinking when I started going through this, thinking, how often have I loved the world and the things of the world and embraced the things that this world has to offer without a second thought of my relationship to God, this one that I've declared so openly? If you've been attending this church long enough and you've heard enough sermons from Pastor Paul, I think you probably are thinking right now, we better let the Bible define what the Bible says. Rather than us define what we think the Bible is saying, it is always spiritually more healthy to let the Bible define what the Bible is saying. So I think we ought to do this. Regardless of how we may entertain, I think even some positive thoughts towards God or a supreme being, the Bible defines love of the world as hatred of God, at least as hatred toward God. You know that Jesus even made reference to this as well? In John chapter 15, he talks about they hate me and they will hate you. What's he talking about? He's talking about the world. So turn back with me from James, or forward if you're still in Deuteronomy, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And let's let the Bible define something for us, okay? Romans chapter 1. Okay. And we're going to start about verse 17 or 18. So let me look here. Yeah, verse 18. And we're going to go down to about verse 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. Who's them? The them is those who are suppressing the truth. Those who are hating him. See, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. So all the ungodly, the unrighteous men who suppress the truth of in their unrighteousness. Because that, verse 19, is known, that which is known about God is evident to them. For God made it evident to them. God revealed himself. How did he do that? He did it through verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly, 2020, seen, being understood, IQ 140, through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. They exchanged the real thing for a cheap imitation, essentially. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Literally, trading out the real thing for a cheap imitation and saying, "Ha, this is my God." In other words, the creation that man exists within is the actual proof of God's nature to man and his own conscience. His own conscience. Why? We're going to get to that. But man decides to create his own rendition or version of God who is more tolerable to him. And then he chooses to despise the biblically defined God as a hater through his own actions of loving the world. They're not searching for God. They have created a God unto themselves. Wait a minute, preacher. Are you telling me that all these people that I've witnessed to and had there at the brink where they said, "You know what, I really want to think about this," and you looked in their faces and you looked somehow into their hearts and you knew they were searching for God? You knew they were on some spiritual journey where eventually God would reveal himself and they would come to that point of salvation? You're saying to me, preacher, that's not true? Maybe they told you a story of how they used to attend church and they were hurt badly or something horrific took place, so they need to find a place where they can find God's love again. And so you felt their pain and you're saying, "Preacher, come on. People are searching for God." Romans chapter 1, if you're still there, turn a couple of pages to chapter 3. Look at verse 10 and 11. "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." No one seeks for God. You did not seek for God. I did not seek God out. We didn't come to some point where we realized that's God, that's who I want to pursue, and I at some point attained that knowledge and relationship with God. It did not work that way for you. If you have a relationship with God,
God revealed himself to you. God showed himself to you and said, this is who I am. And we responded only because through the power of the Holy Spirit were we able to respond. But that perhaps is maybe even another sermon. Okay. You say, wait a minute, preacher. I still think there are people who are searching for and trying to do the right thing. Why do you think people come into church, preacher? Why do you think people are trying to do the right thing from day to day? Why do you think people set up values for themselves and teach their children right from wrong? Come on, preacher. Have you really thought through this? Listen, people aren't searching for God. You know what they're looking for? They're searching for what God can give them. They're not searching for God. They're looking for what God can give to them. They're looking for joy. They're looking for peace. They're looking for hope, for forgiveness, for security. And all the while, they are running and rebelling and chasing after their own lusts. They don't want God. They want what God can give them. And honestly, the only God they want is the God of their own design. The one who tolerates their sin. And who redefines that sin as normal and acceptable human behavior. It's not until human nature is broken in them and in humbleness and only by the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit of God that they will ever cry out in their sin and seek salvation, that they begin at any point to seek after the true God. A biblically defined God with his absolute holy standards that can only be satisfied, by the way, by a substitutional sacrifice that we are not capable of producing in our own strengths and abilities. The God of their own making will not bring this about. People want what God gives, but they want it without God. Let's take another breath. That's serious stuff, isn't it? That's serious. And that's the reality of what Scripture is saying about God and our relationship with Him and the possibility of our relationship with Him. Okay, so how does James identify or define the enemies of God? Well, you want the good news or the bad news? Bad news is this. It is probably, well, I'll tell you the good news. It's a cinch for God to know. God knows without having to ponder at all. The bad news is it may be a little more difficult for you and me to discern when it comes to people around us than we may realize. Why? Because first of all, people have a certain visible morality, don't they? You know what? That visible morality might even be a devoutly religious or religiously fabricated kind of morality. The right and wrong kind of thing. I think we've all said this before. When we are describing people who have done some things for us, we say, you know what? Those people are good people. They're good people. There's something about them. Wow. They're really good people. I remember when I first came into ministry here, when we had probably in this general vicinity, we had this old portable building that came from the school district
We used to meet with our youth in that old building, and the children would meet in the other half of the building, children's Sunday school classes. I remember some of the parents telling me, maybe it was some of you, our kids are really good. Pastor, you just really have to show them some things in Scripture and kind of help them to learn how to make some decisions and some choices. But really, essentially, our kids are good kids. They want to do the right thing. And you know what? Culturally, that's a pretty good definition of most people. Culturally. But unfortunately, God doesn't deal with culture. God deals with His own biblical, holy biblical standards, doesn't He? Second, you know, first of all, they may have some form of visible morality, right? Second, they may have some knowledge of truth. They may have been raised in the church. They may have an understanding of what Scripture says, and they may act it out and allow it to apply to them on a regular basis. You know what Jesus said to the Jews at His time? Who were steeped in Old Testament doctrine. They knew if you said anything, part of a phrase from Old Testament Scripture, what we would call Old Testament Scripture, what they would call the Scripture, they could finish the rest of it for you because they were brought up in the Scriptures that way. You know what Jesus said about those Jews? He said, they're vipers. They're snakes. They are fit for hell. So there may be those who have this certain morality, this visible morality. There may be those who have this visible or certain visible knowledge of truth that is somehow applied to their lives. And they, you know what? They may even express a certain form of worship. They may outwardly express to the God that they proclaim to be God that they love Him. Last night, Sherry and I we got on Netflix and we pulled up this show about. It was called Photography. I can't even remember the title of it, but it was these traveling photographers that go all over the world, and literally what they do is they take pictures of underwater stuff, and you swimming with the big blue whales and tigers as they're going through the jungles and forests, and there was this one photographer that was a photographer of religious ceremonies around the world. That was what he did. He literally traveled around the world and he would go and he would immerse himself in these religious ceremonies and he would photograph stills and video of these ceremonies taking place. And we were watching this stuff. And those people were passionate. They were in love with their God. They were doing everything outwardly. Some of them were ripping their clothes off, their shirts. The men were dancing around and ripping their shirts off. And in some cases, there were some people that were beating them with some other things. And they were just, their exuberance was a result of their form of worship. It was their form of worship. And it was outward. It was a certain visible expression of worship. Paul warns Timothy about that very thing, that there's a type of godliness with no power. And then they may even have religious success. You know what did they talk about in Matthew, or Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7? And they came to him and they said, we're casting out demons and we're prophesying in your name. Look at us. Look at all these great religious things we're doing. And Jesus responds to them, depart from me, for I have no clue who you are. Get out of my face. I don't know you. They had religious success. They were casting out demons. They were doing these religious things. They were prophesying. You know what? They might even have regret for their sins. Whoa, that sounds like repentance, doesn't it? That sounds like repentance. Preacher, come on. What about Felix? Remember Felix? What did Felix do? He said, okay, Paul, you're in prison here, but yeah, I'm going to give you a little bit of freedom, and you can kind of go about and do your thing. You can still preach and all of that. And guess what? Starts preaching, and Felix gets convicted of his sins. But what he said? What does he say? Get him out of here. He was guilty or felt conviction and had remorse and regret for his sinful actions. But he did not repent. So it is tough for us sometimes when we see people and we say, man, that is a good person. They have a certain visible morality. They have definitely a discernible knowledge of the truth. Maybe they can quote scriptures. They always win at the Bible challenge game. They know those questions and where they're found. They express a form of worship. They have religious success. And they have even shown some regret for their sinful actions. Guess what? Churches will have those kind of people today, just like in the New Testament. James addresses that same issue here. James knows when he writes this letter to believers, do you remember who he wrote this to in the very first chapter? To those who are scattered among the nations. And guess what James knew about those believers who were scattered among the nations? They were Jewish believers. He knew he had a Jewish audience, didn't he? He knew who he was talking to and who he was writing this letter to, and he knew who would be reading it. He knew who would be reading it. He realized that those people were Jewish, and in those various gatherings, wherever they were, in the churches that were scattered, some of them had living faith, and some of them, like in chapter 2, as James describes, had a dead faith. I need to make a really important note here, okay, because I think that there's potentially some confusion that could happen because we have the potential, all of us, myself included, to try and interpret Scripture based on our experience. But we have to always default to interpret Scripture, toward let Scripture interpret Scripture. That has to be our default. Whether we don't like the results or not, or whether we like the results or not. I think that was a double negative, wasn't it? Whether we like how it turns out or not, we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. So I need to make an important note here. It's important to know that James is not speaking, I believe, about Christian sin when he's talking in chapter 4. I think it's dangerous to say, because it could be interpreted that somehow we have this slack or this loophole in the definition of who an enemy with God is, and that somehow some people could say, well, I think that applies to that person, but not really to me because of this, this, and this, and this. Okay? What I'm trying to say is we have to be careful that I think that James is not speaking of Christian sin. Christians do and can sin. We understand that. All of you who are believers here have experienced that in your own life personally. You know that you've fallen and you've done some things that
you have to do First John 1:9, and go back and ask for forgiveness and a cleansing of your heart that we like to call the Christian bar of soap, right? So yes, we do have that ability to sin, but I don't think James is addressing those here. I think he's addressing those, and we're going to see those believers, those people who are claiming to be believers, but in fact were not believers. Those who had that visible, certain visible morality to them, but in fact were chasing their own God, who were enemies of God. And we're going to let this kind of play out a little bit more. So, and I think that the Holy Spirit will really have to help you work this out, whether you believe you fall in that slack or not. So I'm just going to trust that the Holy Spirit of God is going to define that for you. Okay, because I can't here. The phrase friendship with the world. Let's look at verse 4. Let's go back to James. If you're not there, go back to James. Hopefully you had your finger there, okay? And if you're at Hebrews, you're real close. Just go a little bit more and you're there. Okay. Okay, let's read starting in verse 4. What does James say? He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" Some of your versions may say enmity with God. Okay? Hostility toward God, enmity with God. Some of your versions may say that. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Therefore, whoever wishes, and we're going to talk about what that word wishes means here in just a little bit, makes himself an enemy of God. As believers, we can be drawn to the world. I think we said a little bit about this just a minute ago. We can find ourselves doing worldly things. We can entertain ourselves at times with worldly activities. Okay, we can even have certain desires that find us entering into worldly sins. But by definition, Christians cannot be lovers of the world, enemies with God, and still Christians at the same time. It's an impossibility. We don't have this ability to kind of move in and out of that. We are either lovers of God or we are lovers of the world. And if we are lovers of the world, we are enemies with God. Okay, again, that's where I say that I think that we have to be real careful there, because I think that what James is talking about here is those people who are definitively not believers, who are lovers of the world. And he's not talking about Christian sin here. I think that's a whole other message that we ought to deal with. James' language, I think, is way too strong to be speaking about backsliding Christians. And and backsliding Christians are not enemies of God. Again, another sermon. Okay, back in chapter 2, verse 23, Abraham is referred to as a follower of God, isn't he? And his acts were counted as righteousness unto God. And he was also referred to as a friend of God. The word friend is from the Greek philia. The Greek word philia basically means friendship, is what it means. And it's used right here in verse 4. And another word that can be used to describe friendship or philia is companionship. Companionship. It's one thing to do worldly things and still have a love for God as defined by the Bible. It's quite another thing to have a deep-seated, settled affection, companionship with the world. This is the definition of an enemy of God. One cannot be an enemy of God and as I said, Christian. I think that we see a picture of that when we look at the prodigal son and the way that the prodigal son was described, who was a companion of the world. He was a lover of the world, and he was all in. In order to define the enemy of God, in light of knowing what the enemy of God can have, that knowing that the enemy of God can have a certain type of morality and a visible expression of worship or an understanding of some truth in Scripture and maybe even some religious success, in light of that, the rest of the question, I think, is how do we delineate the false faith and actual friendship or companionship to the world? How do we see which is really the difference? Well, I think James answers that question too. A person who loves the world is in conflict with others. Look at verse 1 in chapter 4. What does it say? What is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? What's the source? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your heart and in your members? Pride is at the center of conflict. I guess we could probably refer to the world as not necessarily saying mountains and streams and highways and byways, okay, by that definition, but the world, when we refer to the world, I think what we're saying is this evil system. This way of thinking, this way of being. I think that's probably how we can define. So this evil, earthly evil system, I think is probably what we can say when we say the world. What does it do? What does that conflict do? It creates conflict when we're waging war, our own war over our own pleasures. What does that conflict do? That creates conflict not only in ourselves, but it creates conflict in our world, as it were, our marriage, our where we go to school, where we work, how we interact with other people. There is conflict there. First John 2:16 says this: for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's the system that we're talking about. So the first sign of lovers of the world is that they are in conflict with others. Look at that, verse 1. What is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? It's not the source. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? So the first sign is love. If you're a lover of the world, is that you're in conflict with others. I think the second sign that you are a lover of the world is that you're in conflict with yourself. And we find ourselves in conflict with ourselves when we're unable to restrain ourselves. So the pleasures or the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life, all those things, are referred to that Greek word hedone, which is where we get the word hedonism, right? Which is basically a desire for bringing about pleasure for ourselves. It's that kind of compulsion toward the fulfillment of that pleasure in us that is literally an evil, punishing master in our lives. I think that's what Jude was talking about in Jude 17 when he talks about they walk after their own lusts. In other words, their everyday actions are defining of who they are, of fulfilling their own lusts. So a lover of the world is one who's in conflict with themselves. Wait a minute, preacher. Got you on another one. I don't think unbelievers battle. I think they just do what is natural and they are not guilty or convicted over their actions as being sinful before God. They just do what's normal. They don't call it sin. It's us that defines it as sin in them. And then maybe they begin to feel a little guilty over what we're saying, right? But in reality, if they're lost, they're probably not thinking that their actions are sinful. They battle. They have a conscience, don't they? Yes, they do. They have guilt. And why do you think the world drinks? Why do you think the world takes drugs and then they go to therapists all the time? Why do you think that they do that? Because they're searching for a way that they can relieve that guilt. What do you think that's all about? It's not innocent entertainment. Now, it's not just unbelievers who battle. Believers also battle too, don't we? We battle, but our battle is a little different because the nature of our battle is that we have, remember 2 Corinthians 5:17? We have this new, we are a new creation, right? So this battle has a different type of intensity. We're battling because we have this new creation alive in us, right? And then we have the sin nature that seems to somehow be lurking back there, right? And trying to convince us to do these things. So we're waging war in that manner. But listen, an unbeliever battles against the lingering, an unbeliever battles against the lingering image of God in which he too was created. He was endowed with a conscience, and that conscience fights against what he knows is right. Or he fights against that conscience because of what he knows is right. If he hasn't been able to completely bury it over, he is in conflict with himself and war rages in him. John MacArthur states this. He made this statement. He said about James chapter 4, verse 4. He said this. This is an intentional hostility boiling in men that creates destruction. They are driven by the passion for self-satisfaction. And you get in the way of that, and they get very hostile. That's the legacy of loving the world and being controlled by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You not only have conflict with everybody else, but that conflict is generated on the outside because of an immense conflict on the inside. So there's uncontrolled desire, there's unfulfilled desire, and there's that selfish desire. What does he say in verse 2? Read with me. And going into verse 3 as well, too. You lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel, and you do not have, because you do not ask. And then you ask, and you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Do you remember what they are really searching for? They're not searching for God, remember? What are they searching for? They're searching for all the things that God gives, like joy and peace and love and happiness and value and meaning and fulfillment and all those things. The problem is that they don't want God. We've already decided that, right? They just want those things that they hope they can get through, maybe through loving the world. But they're going to the wrong source. James goes on to say that you have not because you ask not. And even when you ask, you're not really going to get anything because you're asking with wrong motives. All they really want to have is joy and peace and satisfaction and hope and meaning. Right? James already stated in chapter 1, what did he say? Every good thing, look at verse 117. Just turn back the page. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from the world?
No.
Is from above. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Where do good things come from? Where do all of those things that we just listed come from? They come from God, the Father of lights. But then, this is the funny things. What he says in verse 3, you ask and then you don't receive. Well, what's really the conflict or the rub here? Because he's saying, you don't have anything because you're not asking. But then he goes on in the very next verse and says, you asked, but you didn't get it anyway, right? Is there a conflict? Well, in verse 2, he's saying that you don't have because you don't ask. And then you say, you ask him and you don't get it because you ask for the wrong reasons. Not for the glory of God, not for the honor of God, but for your own glory, to consume it on your own lust. Remember, they don't ask God on his terms. When they do ask, they're really asking their own made-up God and their own that God of their own designing to fulfill those requests. That's how it is for people who love the world. They exist for pleasure. In fact, that's the very same verb that is used, as we shared earlier, for the prodigal son who spent everything on riotous living. You ask in order that you may have, so that you can spend it on riotously on your own pleasures. So, if you're in love with the world, you're at war with everybody else in the world because they're all doing basically the same thing. And you're not only at odds with everybody, or battling with everybody in the world, but you're also having tremendous anxiety within yourself because one, your desires are out of control. Two, your desires, which are out of control, are also unfulfilled. And then your out of control, unfulfilled desires have one goal, and that is to be basically spent wildly on your own pleasures. That is the recipe for destruction for those who are lovers of the world. Listen, I think that's why we have a generation that we live in. And I don't say the word generation in terms of that it's this age group. Okay, I'm saying us. Okay, this is the generation that we live in right now. I think that's why we have a generation of people that we dwell among that are so angry and so hostile and bitter and hateful and so full of revenge. They're in love with the world and all that's in the world and all the lust and the pride. And when they find themselves in love with the world in the midst of all that, they're in conflict with everybody else that's doing the same thing. But you know what? It gets worse than that. Look at verses 5 through 6. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives grace. Well, let's not go to verse 6 yet. Verse 5. And I'd even go back to verse 4. What does James say? He says, you adulteresses. Remember we decided that earlier that James' audience, he was completely aware of who his audience was. His audience was made up of a lot of Jewish believers, and probably some of those who were among those believers were Jews who were not followers of God, but maybe had this certain visible morality, right? That instead were lovers of the world. So he was speaking specifically to them. He says, you adulteresses, do you not understand? Essentially, what he was saying to them Don't you understand? This Jewish audience, by the way, do you know what that the word "you adulteress" is? You understand that's feminine, right? He didn't say, and I think in the King James, I think maybe it even goes and says "you adulterers and adulteresses." If some of you have the King James version, it maybe even says both of those. So it kind of equals out the sexes right there. But look at what James is saying. He's saying "you adulteresses," and he uses the feminine because he's being very specific to his audience. He knows what his audience is going to understand when they see this. The word "adulteresses" would immediately have reminded the Jewish readers that Israel was an adulterous wife. You know why? Because remember these Jews? They grew up memorizing all this scripture. The first thing that would have come to mind for them was Hosea, where Israel was designated as an unfaithful wife of Jehovah God. The interesting part of this word "adulteress" is that it was never used, and it's not used in scripture this way for Gentiles. Gentiles are referred to as fornicators. The Jews are referred to as adulterers. Or the Israel is an adulteress. Why? Because they were the only ones that had a covenant relationship to God. The Gentiles didn't. Do you see what I'm saying? So Gentiles could be fornicators in this figurative sense that Jews were adulteresses before God because of they were the covenant bride of God. Jesus even talks about, uses that same terminology in Matthew, where he's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. And what does he say? "You're an evil and adulterous generation." So he calls them the same thing, uses that same kind of language. You understand? Simple definition of adultery is sexual sin by a married person. In other words, one that's unfaithful to their partner, right? James is making the same reference here to those Jewish readers, that they were unfaithful to the covenant that they had with God. So I think what James is saying is that there's really no riding the fence. We're either a friend of God or we're an enemy of God. We're a faithful lover of God or we're an adulteress. Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me." He didn't say, "Some of you might be getting there, eventually maybe come, or some of you were there and you kind of stepped back a little bit, but then you'll get back in." No, he said, "You're either with me or you're against me." So James writes the same way. "You adulteresses," black and white. Okay, I'm gonna skip about 8 pages. And I wanna go ahead. Ooh. Maybe I need to skip 9 pages. Okay, here we go. So if you love the world, you're in conflict with it, right? You're in conflict with yourself, and worse than that, you're in conflict with God. And God's your enemy. And we know what God says about his enemies. He's going to destroy them. A man by the name of F.F. Trench, a long time ago, wrote this story. And it's very short, so I'm going to read it to you. But follow with me, okay? "I've seen a poor blind worm at the top of a slender pole, stretching every ring of its fragile form and groping all around in vacant space, tingling with impatience to climb higher, but doomed to stop at the top of the pole. It was a caterpillar whom a rough wind had shaken from the green tree where it was quietly feeding. And when it found itself on the hard ground, it wandered about in dry places, seeking rest and finding none till it reached the bottom of this wall, the foot of this pole, and then it climbed. But you see, it has made nothing of it. The green painted pole has a very different thing. It is a very different thing from the leafy tree it used to live in. Poor creature, it's hungry, and the reason why it runs along and stretches upward so anxiously is if happily it might find the juicy foliage it once fed upon. It will never find it there. Up among the branches of the tree of life, man once had his home, his resting place, and there he fed sweetly. But a rough storm of temptation shook him down, the fall of man, and now he runs about among the dry places seeking rest and finding none. And you will sometimes find him, poor groveling worm, poor fallen man, trying to better himself by climbing up some painted pole, and once he gains its top, you will see him exploring blindly around in emptiness, feeling for some higher object on which to rest, some green thing for his hungry soul to feed on. Pivoting and balancing himself and stretching outward and stretching upward, but the tree of life is not there until it comes to live on God himself. The hungry soul of man will never be satisfied. There's grace. There's forgiveness. There's an absence of conflict with God and an absence of conflict with self and an absence of conflict with others. But it's all wrapped up, folks, in a relationship with God that is defined as a loving relationship, which means that we are enemies of the world. So James says, are you in love with the world? He's asking us that question. Well, if you are, then you're in conflict with everybody. You're in conflict with yourself, and you're in conflict with God. If you are, this is what James also said. Let's read verses 7 through 10. Submit, therefore, to God. This is James answering the question. Verse 7. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. You know what that is? James is giving you an invitation to salvation. That's an invitation to come away from that green pole and to the tree of life. It's an invitation to stop being a friend of the world and become a friend of God. It's an invitation to stop being an enemy of God and to become an enemy of the world. If the Holy Spirit of God is revealing to you today this reality, then today is the day of salvation. But here is the key. We love God because he first loved us. 1 John 2:15-17 says this: do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and so also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. What is the will of God? That you humble yourself before Him. Let's pray. Precious Lord, we trust that somehow through the stumbling words and the thoughts of this person who stands here in the pulpit, there might have been a clear message from you and through your word. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to examine ourselves and to know whether we're in the faith and if we have indeed are lovers of the world or lovers of you. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you that you give greater grace, Lord, that you give more grace and more grace as you see fit. Thank you for that, Father. Thank you that, Lord, that your grace comes not to those who are prideful, but to those who are humble. And Father, will you show us even that, how to be humble before you? Because Father, there's nothing that we are able to do that would ever bring us one step or one bit closer to that relationship with you. You are in charge of all of it. And even the things that we do, you have gracefully, graciously allowed us to be able to do, to recognize our sin and to humbly fall, crying out to you as our only hope. Help us to apply your word to our hearts and our lives. We ask this in your precious Son's name, Jesus. Amen. I trust that the word that we have looked at will find a way to just penetrate, whether we're believers or whether we're ones who are currently enemies of God because of our unwillingness to humbly come before Him, that the Word of God will find its way to speak to your heart. So, if there are any things that you want to talk about and you want to visit about with regard to the Scripture, I want to invite you to do so. But also, at this time, want to give the men of the church an opportunity to. If you have some clarifying comments or questions, or you have other passages of Scripture you think would be a benefit to the church at this time, I invite you to come to one of the microphones up here and take just a moment to do that.